this evening by reading from Acts chapter 16. Verses 1 to 13. This, of course, was referenced in one of the chapters that we read. How the Spirit led Paul to go to Macedonia. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess, and believed. His father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. We were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. I'm just going to read to 15. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. It's just interesting as we read verses 1 through 5, how Paul was dealing with Timothy and the fact that he was part Jew, part Greek, and how that would be received by the churches. Paul didn't want to make any noise, so to speak, in the churches, so he simply said to Timothy, you know, just be circumcised so that you can have a hearing with the Jews as well. And so that there's an important principle there as well, that as Paul himself said, I become all things to all men so that he could win them. And I think that's what we see operating here, that principle. Of course, in another place, Peter was requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised. Of course, that's a different thing again, but this was so that the gospel could go forth without hindrance to the Jews. Verse 4, we read that Paul went through the cities, delivering decrees that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which established the churches in the faith. And they increased in number daily, so strengthening the churches through teaching. And then we read of the Holy Spirit's role in bringing the gospel to Macedonia, forbidden to preach the word in Asia, forbidden to preach the gospel in Mysia and Bithynia. But then God, through his revelation to Paul by a vision, came and told him to go to Macedonia. And assuredly, in verse 10, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So that's, of course, where we want to be, right? Not going ahead of the Lord, but waiting upon the Spirit for his direction through his word and providence as he leads, so that we can say like this, that we are assuredly gathering, or that the Lord has gathered us to and called us to preach the gospel wherever he will have us to go. And as we open the book tonight and study it, discuss it, pray that we'll be given fresh ideas to pray for, fresh ideas to put into practice, so that we can further the cause of the kingdom of God in our own church, but also throughout the city. Any questions or comments on this passage? Otherwise, we'll pray and then we'll get into the discussion. Thou art sovereign, O God. We have read in thy word how thou art a God who sends thy servants here and there to preach the gospel. How thou didst prevent them from going to one place, and thou didst bring them to another place, giving them that assurance that what they were doing there was of the Spirit's leading. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have that same sensitivity as the Apostle Paul did to the leading of thy Spirit. That as we read thy word and as we follow the signposts of thy providence, we would also have that same assurance that thou wilt then bless the ministry of the gospel as it comes through each one of us within our respective spheres of influence. That we would have fruit and above all faithfulness in bringing the gospel first of all, but also see fruit as Paul did as he came into Macedonia, as he came into Philippi, and as he saw fruit upon the preaching of the gospel through the person of Lydia. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wilt open the hearts and mouths of those to whom we come. Thou wilt already be working in them before we even come, working in them a desire to hear the gospel, working in them in such a way that they would respond to the claims of the gospel. We pray that what we discuss tonight would piggyback onto what we heard from Pastor Alsout last week. We do pray, Lord, that thou wilt guide our discussion, that it would be lively and fruitful, and that we would be as iron sharpening iron tonight, so that we would be given the skills and the abilities to do the hard work of evangelism, that we would be able to represent thee, the calling of every believer in our midst. And Lord, we pray for a missionary spirit to be instilled not only in our hearts, but in the hearts of the entire congregation, that our church would throb with that pulse of the Spirit to move us for the sake of the souls before us, in our immediate families, in our immediate church family, then spreading out beyond the walls of this church to bring others into thy kingdom. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt be with us then and graciously keep us from sin. Forgive the sins we've committed in this day. Cleanse us afresh in the blood of thy Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this discussion is intended to be recorded. It's kind of hard to record a discussion, but I think we can get it done if we each take the mic when we want to respond. So what I'll probably do is just walk in between and hand the microphone off to different people as we discuss. So in the introduction, the foreword actually, it was this caricature that the authors dealt with of the Reformation, that the Reformation was not mission-minded at all. In fact, that the missionary, modern missionary movement actually only started with William Carey, and they tried to debunk that idea. So in a sentence or two, in the first question, describe how the Reformation had and still has a mission-minded view. Anybody want to tackle that first question?
The Reformation made most men a priest in their own church and household. Therefore, they have a burden on them to rightly divide the word of truth. And in this particular book here, it talked about actually the Anabaptists and mispronounce this word, Pietist, gave birth to the modern missionary, and then Calvin and Luther and et cetera copied them. There wasn't a great interest at first, but then it goes on to say that actually Calvin was one of the best missionary-minded reformers there was. And since going back to the priests have a duty to rightly divide the word of truth and spread the gospel in your house and in your church, et cetera. And the Reformation took that away from the Roman Catholic hierarchy and made the Bible accessible to everyone. So they felt that the need for everyone's soul to be evangelized. And that's how the modern missionary, and that's how the colleges got started. And we can go on and on, but that's a short 10 sentences instead of two. Sorry.
So the Reformation was, by its very nature, mission-minded by... Right. So from its very foundation, it began with the people that came out of the Roman Catholic Church, because there was a lot of ignorance. So teaching them the right doctrines and getting the gospel to them, catechizing, preaching. So that's where the missionary activity began. It began at home. And I think if you follow the book of Acts, that's exactly what Jesus told his disciples, to begin in Jerusalem and then spread out in the ripple effect, if you will. If you throw a stone into the water, right, the ripples keep expanding. So that's really the missionary activity. And in the foreword, there's missionaries going to Brazil through Calvin's instigation. Of course, he sent many men from Geneva into France who actually never lived to tell about their missionary work. They died as martyrs. So, anything else to add there?
Mission work can be very rewarding. A lot of people think you're off in a far country, slaving away with not much contact with your home congregation. It may be true, but here you don't have to be far away, and it can be very rewarding.
So what is the key sentence to the book on page 2, and why is it the key? Just for the record, I did not make the question, so I did not have the answer key. So... I assumed what the key sentence was. Anybody want to take a stab at it?
I believe it's the second sentence on the page that reads, "Churches are needed that simply spread the seed of the word through preaching, seek to water those seeds by means of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and humbly pray for the Lord to grant growth." I think, given the fact that the title of the book is found within that sentence, and then it further explains the purpose of and function of planting, watering, and growing, makes it thematic for the book.
Right, it really brings to mind Romans 10, right? How shall they hear except the preacher be sent? And then the means of grace to strengthen faith, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then prayer, of course, is crucial to the work of church planting. We see that through the book of Acts, how through prayer the church preaching and prayer and the means of grace that the church grew. Lord willing, starting on Ascension Day, Pastor Fimbrigge and I hope to preach through the book of Acts together. So that'll be a fascinating study of church planting, right, in the New Testament model. So we're excited to do that. Preaching at home and teaching people what it is to spread the gospel. Chapter 1, unless there was something else to add there, but why is it vital to remember that the grain, referring to Jesus saying that the grain of wheat had to die before there could be life? Why is it vital to remember that the grain needs to die before it can bear fruit? And what are the implications of this thought for an individual, for the mother church, and the church plant? Might be helpful, first of all, to consider who Jesus is referring to when he's speaking about the grain of wheat in John 12:24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. So what is the immediate context of that?
That you have to die in unto self and put God's word first?
In John 12, who is that? As Jesus is speaking, who is that referring to?
I don't know. Sorry.
And Christ is referring to himself there, that he is the first fruits. So he will be sown in dishonor, if you will, die, but then be raised to newness of life. And in him, the church finds its life. And that brought to mind that quote by Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, where he says, Christ bids men come to him and die. You know, it kind of strikes you when you first hear that, but that is the missional statement for a Christian, and that is to be a servant and to die to self and to serve others. And I think that's the heart of mission, really, and that's what Christ is showing. So often we focus on ourselves, I'm afraid, and we forget that we should fall away, right? And it should be all him and him only.
It brings it right back to the resurrection as the power for doing anything in the Christian life, but to be united to Christ in his death and resurrection. So in a sense, that's the implication of this statement of Christ's own work. For an individual, right? We need to be united to Christ in order to receive power to do anything.
I just have a question. What's the same thing for the mother church and the church plant? That's what that was the question asked. How do they die? And how do they, the church plant, die? Because this question says they need to die. And what are the implications of this thought for the individual, which Kevin covered, was to die to self. But what's the implication for the mother church and the church plant?
Anyone?
If you look at the last sentence of page 12, it says, by his suffering and death, Jesus produces the church and now calls her to be fruitful. So, in relation to the question, I think the grain is obviously Jesus, and he is producing the church and calling it to be fruitful like that. That sentence kind of summarizes it in terms of the church. And
anybody else? Marty, did you?
I was just going to say that the mother church has behind it and supported in their prayers.
So the mother church has to die to its own identity, in a sense. I mean, if you think of it in terms of a child who's leaving the home to get married, it's a happy occasion, but it's also a sad occasion, right? The parents have to die to themselves. They have to give up their child, for whom they've given up everything, in a sense, and see them walking out of the church building with their spouse, out of their home, out of their control. In a sense, it's releasing releasing their children, living by faith that God will take care of their children outside of their home as well as they establish a new home. In a sense, that's a picture of how the mother church operates as well. If there's a core group going out of the mother church has to, you know, as much as we want to keep these people close to us, we love to have this bond and this unity with one another, but we also want to have this idea that we're not keeping the truth to ourselves, that if there are people who have this burden, we want to send them off. And so in a sense, we're dying to ourselves as a mother church as we send off and plant daughter churches. So that's one aspect of how the mother church might die. Jake, you have something else?
I'm a little confused. If you're talking about local mission work, I can maybe see that. But what about foreign mission work? I don't see any connection that the home church has to die, so to speak, and for another church in Bolivia to start. And to me, that wouldn't make sense.
There is a financial commitment, I think. So in that sense, people may have to sacrifice things and die to themselves and say, okay, I'm going to forego this so that I can support our missionary in Bolivia. There's that aspect to it. So to think in not just to think in all these different categories as dying to self.
A little bit. It says the church, the mother church, has to put Christ first. They can't put their members first. It says right here, it's on page 13. Indeed, this way must be so. Depend on ourselves, always in Christ. The glory may never be ours. So that's one thing that mother church is going to have to die to self, no matter where the mission's at. And the same thing with the church planner. It's actually all the same for all three groups here, the individual, the mother church, and the church plant. But no, they don't die to self as far as the foreign missions because they're removed. But that's not what I don't think what it's talking about.
Kevin?
Yeah, I think along that line, it really comes down to the church doesn't die and disappear. I think it's more of the self-sacrificing idea, just like Christ again, where he did not put himself first, but he served others, right? And that's, I think, the secret. That's the heart of the matter there. The church, yeah, forgoes some of her own desires, right, to see missionaries go forth. And that's where the foreign mission would come in, I think, Jake. The idea that, well, we need to sacrifice, yeah, some of our own money, let's say, and some of our own time in prayer, to ensure that we're supporting others and sending men out. I couldn't help but think again of Christ speaking about I am the vine in John 15, and he's saying, you know, really the branches aren't anything. They're purged away so that they may bear more fruit. And that's what happens to the church supporting missions. It needs to be less self-focused and more focused on honoring Christ and reaching out to the needy world.
That's helpful. Thank you. How would a church plant die to self?
The second paragraph on page 14 says, how does the church planner die to self? He dies to self each time he gives up another evening of precious time he would otherwise spend with his wife and children to encourage struggling members of the church. He accepts a smaller salary than he would receive from a larger church. He gladly spends and is spent for the life of the congregation.
And then the church plant?
The church plant. That is the planter.
Plant. The group itself. That was helpful for the planter. So if there's a potential planter.
Can you read that? Go ahead. I've done too much. Somebody else can read.
I'll just read that paragraph then on page 14, halfway down. How does the church plant die to self? The church plant dies to self by refusing to be discouraged by small numbers. It refuses to give up when the funds are low and instead seeks help from sister churches that are more established. It forgoes its desire for a nice large building, choosing instead to meet in less than ideal quarters, even though each time it gathers, the members have to set up chairs for the worship service again. The church plant dies to self as it refuses to promote itself, choosing instead to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. And I'm sure there's other things that we can put into here, but these are basic ideas for us to think about how a church plant itself will die to itself.
I've done evangelism for 25 years at the prison, and there's one little sentence in here that's very true. Refusing to be discouraged by small numbers. It ebbs and flows. You haven't got nothing to say about it, pretty much. All you can do is become a mouthpiece and talk and tell what you've been told to talk and tell, and that's about it. If you're hoping to convert somebody, by your words and your actions, sorry, it ain't going to happen. They may not. And in my what we're in, you don't see these people more than 6 months or longer because they're constantly rotated around. But it is very, very rewarding. So I love it, but I'm not expecting to see great things out of it. But I know they are because in certain ways I meet people that come back and tap you on the shoulder and talk about it. But it's you've got to be, like this book says, very faithful. Thanks.
What would you say the reward is, Mike?
It's caused me to grow as a Christian immensely. And I can go on and on how it has, but that's not the point in time right here.
So as you sacrifice and as you teach, there's that growth, right? There's that life. That's the principle. Expand on the statement on page 14. Mission is not an optional activity for Christ's disciples. If they are not gatherers, they are scatterers. So expand on that and what it means for us. So if we're not gatherers, we are scatterers.
I guess just maybe paraphrasing it, it's the core mission of the church, the core duty of the church. And if we're not accomplishing the core duty, the thing that we were commanded to do by our head, then we're working against it. And the other thing that I thought was interesting about that was if a church isn't carrying out that function, it talks about kind of turning in on itself. It's kind of a scary thought, but
all your words and actions do gathering rather than scattering. And I can see this, especially if you become frustrated, you can start talking to other people and this negative tone will destroy the whole group.
Anything else to add to that, Dave?
the first thing I think of, I guess, is what do the people in this immediate neighborhood see as we come and go from church, but don't knock on their door and invite them? Are we, we're not gathering, so maybe they're saying what they have is not for me. Or worse yet, it's not worthwhile for them to bring it to me. So I think we have to look at that as well as things that we're doing in a further distance from our church. But I think it's good to remember that we're being watched every week. And we need to remember that if we have something that's a matter of life and death, we need to share that with those that see us walk in and out and those that are within earshot of the songs that we sing.
That struck me in the last 3 to 4 weeks as I was working with the fellow across the street from Heritage Hill Outreach. As he's setting up his business, he applied for a sales permit to sell alcohol, and we had the opportunity to object to that, and so we objected with the Liquor Commission. But it, and then working together with the owner of that store to come to an agreement where he would keep his store closed on Sunday, or his bar, whatever it is, on Sunday was just an eye-opener. Here we are in that part of the neighborhood as well. And then we come in asking for him to remain closed. But what other, I mean, Jake and several others, of course, are faithful in handing out tracts, but there's a whole neighborhood there that remains to be canvassed again as it's being turned over. It struck me. And I was sitting with him today at a table and getting on a more personal level with him and just getting to know him a bit, and it was just there's more of a need in this neighborhood than we realize. So so I guess the lesson for me was, you know, we can ask him to stay closed on Sunday, but are we going to bring the gospel to him now too?
Last night, most of you didn't hear this, but we heard a story of Michael Ives last night, how he started a church and the community he actually took as his responsibility just as well. And he goes to all the homes and he talks to them as if they're his responsibility. Well, I believe you need a charge for that. You know, for us in HSOM, I mean, we're not pastors of a church. I can stand outside of HSOM and invite them in, but I don't have a charge to act to them as if I'm their pastor. And I think that's what we need if we do outreach. You got to actually have that call to be their pastor and act to them as their pastor. And then you can start making connection and relationship and whatever else. Okay? I thought that was very interesting when he brought that out last night. And I think if there is an interest in doing that, okay, who of us has that call to do that? Now, you work in the jail, okay? I've worked in the... I've worked in the jail just as well. That was in Sioux Falls, Iowa. I had one man I could work with. They call it the M2 program. Okay? But you get to get a relationship with that man, okay, and that's how you start to pastor to him. They start to respect you such. They start to see you as their, and then you know, you're not their pastor, and they say that, you're not, but they start to see you as such. They start to bounce things off of you. What do you think? And I can tell you a whole story on this, but that's the center of evangelism is get connected.
Garrett Rosebloom is doing that exactly right now. One of his pen pals that were writing, and actually I was writing them, came to church. And there's been various ones come. There's one thing that's a little bit hard for them is the culture shock. It's rough, really rough. And you learn that in the prisons too. They know nothing, absolutely nothing. And we come and we know a whole lot about catechism because we've been catechized from the time we've been born, basically, till then. We know our Bible fairly well and on and on. And they're just not used to the culture is not used to sitting for 2 hours and letting somebody preach, and it goes on and on. So it takes a lot of patience, and it's going to take a little different mindset than what we're used to evangelize people. It's just the way it is. And they mean well, they love you, but the point is it's very, very hard to get them to stay.
We need to keep moving, but what Jake was referring to is the parish model of ministry by Thomas Chalmers in the 18th century. So where his church was, he would see the surrounding neighborhood as his entire charge, and then he would visit home to home, and so that's what Michael Ives has adopted in Rhode Island. Chapter 2, what does it mean and not mean to be sensitive and obedient to the Spirit's leading? I think that's the passage we read from Acts 16. So what does it mean and what does it not mean?
Be quite what's in the book, but if you are good at something and God calls you to it, and you'll know it, you are commanded to use it. And if you absolutely hate it, that's what I'm figuring out, don't do it, because it will come through right away that you don't like this, you're doing it because you're forced to, and you really don't want to do it. And that's the sensitive part. But if you have some desire to do it, and aren't discouraged easily, and put your heart in it, you will become very obedient, and God will provide it all, and the love of doing it will show forth.
Anything else?
What is it to be obedient to the Spirit? I want to tell you a little story. Okay, when we went out to Bolivia, we didn't have a place to go. So we had to search an area for where we would work. Well, we'd run down to Masacre, way over the mountains. Okay, I don't want to tell you the whole story. But anyway, we came to this little valley. And the pastor was ready to say, well, I'm going to go see if there's any work being done here. Okay? And he said to the nurse that worked with us, you go see if there is any nursing facility here or a nurse's station or see what you could do here. So he said to me, he said, you stay with the vehicle. Make sure that they don't steal it. So they are stern. Okay? 15, 20 minutes of just leaning up against the vehicle and walking around a little bit and looking. And here comes a man on a horse. I dream about this at night. Okay? He comes down the road like this, you know, it's leaning like this. Whoa, he goes and he stopped right next to me. What are you doing here? He goes. So, well, we're looking for a place to start a mission post. We have a nurse and we have a pastor, and I'm just a man, you know, a maintenance man. And you know what the man said? And it's interesting that you read this tonight. He said, come over and help us. Viene para ayudarnos. He goes, I just floored me. Come over and help us, he said. We've never been back there. Never been back there. I dream about this at night. What's the leading of the Spirit? Was that the Spirit talking to me? Why was it denied? Because they denied it, flat denied it.
Who did?
The pastor that was with us. That can't be, he said. That's impossible.
And we went some other place, and we started off in Loma Alta. Okay. Excuse me?
Is there a work there today?
No. There's no work there, but as far as I know. And I dream about this today. Yeah. What do I do? So how do we know what the leading of the Spirit is? When the church flat denies that this can be. I've talked to different people about it, okay, and they all look at you like you're crazy. No, because it never happened. Then he said, well, it should have happened then. If it was the Lord's work, it would have happened. I know, but I'm just about over the hill, you know.
You're working through and God's sovereignty. And if you're a church planner, you have to keep your eyes open. And because things come along you never in a million years would dream. And it's still haunting you.
Anything else? I think to answer Jake's question a little bit and the question that's in front of us at the same time, I think part of the Holy Spirit's leading is not just arbitrary, right? It's not just, oh, I had a thought to go here or there. He works through providence. So there was that man who came and spoke to you. He works through revelation. In Paul's case, it was through a vision. We have the scriptures to guide and direct us that way. The Spirit brings scriptures to mind to confirm things and to direct us that way as we read the Word of God. So I think those are two basic ways that we can determine the Spirit's leading is through providence and His Word. The internal call is tested and strengthened through ordinary means. That's the phrase I highlighted here. So when I came to seminary, I had this, what I thought was an internal call. It was tested by the Consistory of Burgessville, tested again by Synod, tested again each year through seminary, and then the final test really is the outward call of the church to come and serve. And once that call comes and you accept the call and you're ordained to office, that's the confirmation of the internal call. And that can change over the course of time where you have to serve, but that's kind of how that worked. But always confirmed through the means that God has given through other men, through the church, through the Word, through circumstances and providence. Back when I was a student, there was potential in Burgessville to become the second pastor then already, but the vote fell short, so it's pretty clear I didn't belong there at the time. Plymouth never called me, which was a vacant congregation. Grand Rapids did call me, and it was a unique call in the sense of continuing to study as well. So those two things kind of came together for me personally, and that's how I ended up here. So that's just a personal anecdote, I guess, of how the Spirit led me. But, Rolly?
I think when I heard you speaking, Jake, what really concerned me is that you didn't immediately get together with the people who you were there with to pray about that with the gentleman and to ask the Lord, is this from you or is this not from you? And I think prayer is a key thing with doing anything. And you need to have agreement with God's children together, and the Holy Spirit will show you because we are indwelt with Him. So prayer is super key to those situations. And it is still for you now. You can still lay that before the Lord, and He'll show you. But, or or if he's going to call somebody else to go to that spot, that you could be an instrument in his hand to help direct. So don't give up, is the bottom line, and don't lose heart.
I'm just thinking along some of those lines as what you're saying here. You yourself may not go, but there's a fellow who's training in the NRC right now who's ready to go. You can say, you know, here's what happened way back. As far as I'm aware, there's still no work there. Go check it out. It's just an idea. But Brian DeVries always says that the best missionaries are retired men. Men and women who have retired from your regular work. Discuss the three things mentioned on page 21 that made Paul a great church planter.
It's pretty straightforward. If you look at the first paragraph at page 21, it says, first, he was educated in the Word. None of us can doubt that. Paul was incredibly gifted by the Lord. And it's not a prerequisite, but certainly we all need to strive to learn from the Word. Second, he was passionate for a specific people group. So he had this passion for outreach. And third, he was willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so there he would be mirroring Christ, the grain of wheat again, falling and dying to self so that others may live. Just on our last discussion round there, too, it was interesting, later in this on this page, they asked that question, the hard question, why did the Lord forbid Paul to speak in Asia and did not allow him to come into Bithynia? And there it goes on to say that Calvin said it wasn't because one people was more worthy than another, but it was God's sovereignty. And so we need to always remember that. You know, mission is dependent on God and where he sends, right? So it's not always where we think we should go, but where he sends. And he may say, not there, but here, and that's his sovereignty. So we need to always bow under that.
Thank you. I'd like to just add one more thing to the fact it says here that he was focused on the Jews, but when the Lord called him in Acts 9, he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles specifically. So Gentiles and Jews, but I just wanted to highlight that point. But Romans 9 and 10 certainly show his passion for his fellow Jews to hear, to know the gospel, to know Christ. Chapter 3, is it important to keep the confessions front and center as you plant a church? And if it is important, why? And then how will this be accomplished? So I'm expanding the question a little bit. It's talking here about the role of confessions in church planting.
I listened to the White Horse Inn, and these gentlemen from the White Horse Inn more than likely penned this book. And the motto was, know what you believe and believe what you know. And if you don't know what you believe, then how can you believe it? And that's the, in a short, that's what it is.
Good. How will you accomplish that? How do you take 16th, 17th century documents and make them relevant to a 21st century audience? How do you take the catechism that speaks about the popish mass and you're speaking to Roman Catholics in front of you? Just an example. You don't have to answer that question, but that is reality.
It's very easy. If you can do it with the Bible, you can do it with the confessions. The confessions are from the Bible. Therefore, you can tailor the confessions. Even some of them are dated because they have a reason for what the Catholic Church did. And you can spin it a little bit and you'll easily come up with something.
Did you?
I wanted just to make one comment. When I read that chapter about the confessions, you know, they do an excellent job, I think. But they also point out how Calvinists are especially... maligned because of election. And the chapter tries to point out that, you know, a lot of people look at Calvinist Reformed background and say, well, if you really believe in election, there's no need to go forth and, you know, have mission outreach. And I thought they really missed the point. They come back and do an excellent job of talking about how election is very important, but I think they missed sharpening that even more to say that's the only reason you can go out with hope to do mission, is because you know there is an electing God that has already said, I have my own, and now they need to be brought in. And that's compelling, I think. And so there's even more to be gleaned from that idea, and that is, that should be the missionaries, and all of ours for that matter, compelling reason for doing it, because we know God has already decreed it, and now he wants it to be enacted in time.
There's I can't think of the chapter and verse, but somewhere in Acts, Paul is hesitant. He's afraid to go into a particular city, and God comes to him and says, don't be afraid, because I have much people in this city, referring there to the doctrine of election. So there were still people there that Paul had to go to bring the gospel that God was going to bring into the kingdom. So election was the motivating factor for doing evangelism and bringing the gospel. So we don't know what the people that we come into contact with, whether they are the elect of God. We are called to bring the gospel. And like Kevin said, to continue in hope that these are indeed, you know, the elect of God, that he'll bring them in. So in essence, we answered question two: how do the confessions bolster the work of church planting? And what important things do the confessions teach us? So the one thing was election. What other things do the confessions teach us?
They summarize the teachings of Scripture regarding experiential faith, the sin, salvation, service, and what it means, what it looks like, and the practicality of the teachings of Scripture summarized in the Catechism and the Confessions.
The author of this chapter highlights several things in addition to what Tim said and what Kevin said. That's the doctrine of God, who God is. He's a missionary God. By definition, God is coming down and he's visiting. He's, you know, we see that immediately from Adam and Eve after the fall. He's coming to them. He's drawing them out. He's bringing the gospel to them. He's sending his Son into the world. He gives that promise immediately after the fall. There's the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the Word of God. There's the preaching, the free offer of the gospel, as we have it in the Canons of Dort, Head 2, Article 5. So there's all kinds of things that we can take as motivators, as encouragements from the confessions, to bring them into practice as we do church planting, evangelism, missionary work, even as we are together as a church. Just to simply practice. It's the Latin word for practice. And it's been taken over into English. So Chapter 4, why are preaching and gathering together so essential to a church plant? Maybe it'd be helpful to start with the definition of what is preaching.
Basically, telling the gospel.
So, where does the gospel originate?
From the Bible. Or Jesus' command to go all in the world and evangelize and spread the word to all nations.
Even further back.
Oh, and paradise.
Paradise with God himself, right?
Yeah, with God himself, yeah.
So, I remember that. So when the minister preaches, he doesn't bring his own message. He brings the message of God. So, so that's what preaching is. Why do we gather together? Just because we feel like it? It's the command, right? Right. So we come together by the command of God to hear what God has to say. So the fact that we gather as a church comes back to who God is himself. He calls us to do that, and he speaks to us as we gather.
We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are going to be brothers and sisters in Christ in heaven and a much higher plane. You might as well start practicing now.
Thank you, brother. So oftentimes we talk to other people within, maybe even within our own congregation, and they say, well, just thinking back to Dr. Barrett's New Year's address to the congregation. So sometimes we don't like the tune we hear from the one fiddler. Regardless of the fiddler or the tune he plays, it's God who's speaking to us. So often we come to church selfishly. What can I get out of it now? Rather than saying, Lord, what is it that you have to say to me today? What is it that I need to hear from your mouth through your ambassador? It's a challenge. It is about worship as well. Because God is worthy of worship, right? Right. So there's another way that we die to ourselves as we come to church. It's not about us, it's about God.
If you sit under the preaching and we can agree with it, so to speak, it enters within, that is worship. Okay? Just singing of the Psalms, of course, that's worship too. But if we may, through the preaching of the Word, agree with it and bring it back to the Lord, that's worship. And I think that's exactly what he wants. When you plant a church, you bring these people together and you start to talk to them. And if they can take it over from you, so to speak, if the Word is being taken over, then there's worship. If not, there is no worship. Yeah. But he has promised that. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be in the midst. So then there is worship.
When he makes the point here, too, that even page 51, the second paragraph of the under the subheading there, says, even the purpose of our singing is not self-expression, witnessing to our own piety, but it is to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. So when was the last time we thought about that when we sang, you know, sitting beside our spouse or people in front of us? They can hear us sing. However we sing, some people will say that they can't sing, but regardless, they're hearing something of the Word of God being echoed back to them. And that the function of singing is not just for the sake of singing, but to teach others. So the person in front of us is hearing us speaking to them. That's a revolutionary way of thinking about singing, I think. Right. Again, ending in worship, right, to the glory of God. Right. So the second question there is, how can this be accomplished? you're speaking of.
Worship is okay. How can you become if you're out in the street? How do you start worshiping? Well, you can't do it in the street, so you have to bring him in, and that's what we try to do at HHOM. You try to bring him in, which is very, very hard. Okay, for example, Sunday, you're standing outside Sunday, and here comes a man. And he had just been at the corner store. Okay, brown bag sticking out of his side, out of the side here, with a bottle in it. Yeah. So I kind of got his attention. I said, "Wouldn't you want to come to chapel today?" "Hey, yeah," he goes. "I should really think about that, shouldn't I?" But he walked on. That's all. So, how do you get him in? What's essential to get him in? I don't know. I just cringe every Sunday when I stand out there. Lord, one. Just one. Walk by. Or to go right around you, like this. They see you stand there. And maybe I have the wrong clothes on. I don't know. Maybe that's because I'm in church in the morning. I go to my chill and have dinner. Okay. And then I go stand there. So I'm standing there like I go to church in the morning. Maybe that's not the right thing to do. Maybe I should change my clothes. And, you know, look like one of them. And they can see me from a distance. Okay. And then they come this way. And before they get to me, go right across like this. And then around and then back over again. How do you get them in? What's essential to bring him in? I don't know.
Prayer again. Are you guys praying? Are you praying before 2 o'clock for like from quarter to two till two together as a team? Okay, try it.
If we do that, I can't stay in after. Won't you come and help us?
I'm busy here. I'm doing something.
You know, I just scribbled an answer. There was no specific answer in the book. It was just a shift in thinking, and I think what you're highlighting, Rolly, is exactly that. That so often we go into it, and we think it's our own efforts that are going to do it. And it's got to be bathed in prayer. It's whatever we do. And Paul said too, he was all things to all men. You wonder sometimes how that took shape in his life, right? So even the fact of changing clothes might be one. Right.
He went to Mars Hill, and where a lot of people came, and he took on the role of a philosopher, and he talked in their own language, and most of them said, "We'll see what this babbler has to say," but he did have a few converts. That's how you do it. You go to where they're at, and you just start talking. And if you've prayed, and you've done your homework, God will do the rest.
I think, I don't know if it was this chapter or another one, but it was written by Paul Murphy, who was in New York, and he said that Christians were notoriously lazy. Like they had picked up this. Yeah, it's in one of these chapters that Christians had picked up this reputation in New York as being lazy. So that brings it even down to a more practical level. How do we view all of life? Right? It's not just we don't just worship in church. But our entire lives, Romans 12, 1 and 2, is an acceptable sacrifice to God. So how we work, how we live in society is how people see us. That's another way of thinking, even on just the most practical level. Doing all to the glory of God, not just our Sunday worship. But Chapter 5. Discuss three things listed on page 63 to gather families and list three more that we could use locally. Page 63. So what are three methods we could use? Or three methods listed.
They've got the internet, radio, and conferences. And again, a lot of this is from White Horse Inn, and them gentlemen did it. They established two churches, but they were only really successful in one. The other one, they start off as in college, and it became a church, but it departed from their aim, what they had in their confessions, so they went and started another one. So they had some problems too with being successful, but they still have a radio program, and it's on the internet, and they do hold conferences. And you'll see them at our conferences, the Confessing Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals with them. And so they do get around, and they go to where, it was California, actually, where they started their church. And it's, they had to do a lot of work.
So within our own context, how would we draw others into our own church? How would we, I mean, for HHOM and Sunday school, I think it's just by word of mouth more, sometimes canvassing. But within our own church, or if we were thinking of a church plant, how would we target these groups? Would radio be effective? We already do that. But it's not tying people back into the church necessarily. So maybe being more intentional with how we use the radio program. The conference as well, right? We have the PRTS conference. It's tied to the seminary. It's not necessarily tied to a local church. How can we be more intentional in taking that conference or another conference for that matter? We have our website. Definitely needs some updating, but true.
We talked about the possibility of having a family living class that's available, and that we use that as an invitation and an open door. Even people that might not be interested in following the principles of Scripture or having a religion in their lives often care for their children. And we experienced it with a neighbor who realized or recognized that we went to church every Sunday, and half jokingly said, "Could you bring my kids to church?" He had no interest in going himself, but wanted his kids to have that. And so I just thought maybe that might be something that we could key in on as far as an outreach, where we focus on family living and what's in it for children, and then obviously not leave it there.
That's a good idea. There's a lot of brokenness, family brokenness as well, where you could just bring in so much. I mean, we do my wife and I do premarital counseling, and we use The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. And it's fairly easy read, but it's got so much stuff in it that, you know, you can do a lot of teaching. And they actually have a DVD series, and I watched one of them where there is a couple who are believers and a couple who are not believers. And throughout the session, they compare and contrast and how they deal with certain issues. It's really, really interesting. The one does it intentionally, but they speak of their experience without having Christ at the center of their marriage, and the other one speaks explicitly with Christ at the center of their marriage and how they resolve their conflict. And you see the one that doesn't have it has this continual deficiency, in a sense, at least from our perspective as we're watching it. But they may have a good marriage, but they don't have the best one they could have, I guess. But there's a lot to that, Tim. I think that would be an excellent idea. I think Rosaria Butterfield highlights again and again that hospitality is a key within your own neighborhood, within the church. Have people come into your home and just have them feel comfortable. Well, it's not for everyone, I guess, but and you're as human as they are, so. Okay. Now, I'm thinking too, there was an area where it said involving young people. We have, I think, between 15 and 20 college students in our congregation here that go to Grand Valley State. An idea I've often thought about but never have had time to implement or do anything with at this point was to start a Bible study on campus or right off campus and get them to bring their friends. I mean, they bring them to a soccer game and play pickup soccer, so, you know, let's go to a Bible study after that or something like that. I think would be a... That's actually all the people that are living around here are young university students or young urban professionals. What would a confessional consciousness look like in our community? What should we hold tightly and loosely in this regard? So that's on page 63 as well, the bottom.
Very simple. They did the articles of faith, with the 12 Apostles' Creed. That's what they did when they, because they moved around a lot, and one of the things that they instituted to know the church that you should be in versus should not be in was that. And if you look at it, it's very, very simple.
And the Heidelberg Catechism takes that and expands it a bit. And question and answer. The Catechism and most of the documents of the 16th and 17th century catechetical documents were divided. They had the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. Those were the essential... right. And if you have the Ten Commandments, you could do the Sermon on the Mount as well. It's an application of the Ten Commandments. Someone mentioned that. The Sermon on the Mount is actually a very good tool to preach through when you're doing a church plant or preaching to people who've not heard the gospel. I forget where I heard that. Maybe it was in the book, actually. But So what should we hold tightly and loosely in this regard? Not exactly sure what the question is getting at there, but... I think the key is, too, that these confessions that we have don't just collect dust on the shelf, but they're actually used in how, in our worship, in our preaching, in our teaching. I think this might open a bit of a can of worms, but I think it's worth talking about. Catechism preaching, for instance, has changed in character a little bit in our church, at least from 5-6 years ago, from what I can remember. It's not just preaching the document itself, but it's expounding a section of Scripture. I mean, there's different ways of doing it, but I think that speaks at least to the younger generation that, oh, this is coming from the Bible. It's not just coming from a document from the 16th century, even though the documents are definitely biblical and a summary of Scripture. To prove it from the Bible goes a long way.
That's one thing. And U.S. people are very biblical. Moses, Adam, fairly known Noah. It was on and on. And maybe 100 years ago,
One person coming into our church from a different country picked up on this, and he said to me, he's like, your people are very strong on doctrine, but not nearly as strong on Scripture. So what he meant to say was that we had a lot of doctrinal preaching, which is good and necessary, but the depth of our biblical knowledge was not what he was used to from the country he came from, where they preached a lot of Scripture, but then the people were doctrinally weaker. So he was just comparing and contrasting as an observation he had. But balance, that's right. Balance is key in all of life, right? What kind of church are we using the words of this chapter to describe us? Should we? And how could that be changed? So that, yeah, but this is coming back to chapter 6. So, and the contrast there is between the maintenance church and the missionary church. So the maintenance church is one that just, you know, maintains the status quo and just keeps the membership, just keeps teaching, keeps things going, keeps the lights on, so to speak, but doesn't do much else to propagate the gospel. The missionary church is one that does both of those things, maintains the status quo, and continues to push the boundaries of the kingdom. So what kind of church are we? We do. You think that could be a problem? That we have so many things on the go that we're not streamlined and we're not doing the ones we're doing well. We could be doing it better. Is that... So that's maybe one way that we could change as a church. Yeah. I'm just thinking too about some of the ministries we have, how we could again integrate them into the church better. I know that attempts have been made to get Sunday school kids into the church as well, but the challenge is there. You know, they get a simple lesson at Sunday school. How do you bring them into and bring them up to the level of where our people are listening in church? That's a huge challenge. I know. Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
Something that we, there's a lot of opportunity there, and we're not really doing the job. And I think one of the answers could be that a paid position person would give us some follow-through that would make a big difference in that ministry and maybe in some of the other ones. So that's just my opinion.
I'll give you an example. And my boy Zachary didn't darken the door of a church for 18 years. He moved into a neighborhood where a lot of people went to Harvest. And Harvest is a church out of Spring Lake. It was started in Chicago. Anyway, they got a hold of him and said, come to church. He can't get enough of it. But they have a full-time pastor that shepherds a small group, paid position. And we went there for, they had a Christmas Eve service, I believe. And they brought in 3,000 people in that particular service, and mostly young kids. And it's a very simple, and they know that. But their strong point, like every mega church, is their small group. But they have a paid position for the pastors, and that's doing enormous thing, and more than one. And they're people that they take off the street that have a knack for it, and they're not seminary trained for the small group. They have pastors in the church that are. But it really helps to have someone that their job.
Why does he say it is sin when a believer does not evangelize or witness to others?
This is contrary to the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his apostles and also to all disciples to go out and teach and baptize and evangelize.
I'd like to pick up on that too. I on the go and teach, I just read a commentator that said our problem is we read go and teach and we think that means we have to go a far distance, right? We think that's speaking to missionaries who are going overseas, and really this person said we're misinterpreting that, and I think that's true. He said go just means literally, wherever you are, teach. So I think we need to remember that as well, that each of us, you've heard it before from McShane, I think, said it, you're either missionary or mission field, one or the other, right? So we need to remember that, you know, either we are speaking to others and bearing testimony to Christ, or we're sinning if we know him. And I couldn't help but when I was reading this over thinking, what a reprehensible state to be in. That you've been called, if you're a child of God, called into the light, the marvelous light of his gospel, and then not to speak to others around you who are perishing in darkness. It just struck me now that that was what Jonah was. God said go, and he went the other way, right? Because he didn't have love for others. So, yeah, shame on us if we're not sharing the light, if we're hiding our light under a bushel.
I highlighted a quote here, speaking about the gradient or the, you know, where you start other churches because these other people aren't quite up to our level. He says here that there were churches that were considered chapels where new converts or people who were not our kind of people were sent. that seemed to be kind of ecclesiastical affirmative action, the lowering of the standards to accommodate people that didn't have 500 years of Dutch Reformed tradition behind them. So I read that. I'm like, wow, you know, we have Sunday school, and we minister to them, and that's good. But what I would love to see is these kids come up and have room for them in the church. That's and the parents, of course, as well. So there's definitely work to be done. I don't know exactly what has to be done, but... Right.
We're going to have to spend our money where amount and
right. But I think, too, when not just the Sunday school, but church planting as well. We don't start a church plant just so we can get people that aren't like us into a church. We ought to be, it ought to be a mindset here already, and I think that's what the book is getting at, right? It's building that mindset, that missionary spirit within the hearts of the people so that this church grows and that, you know, we start a church plant because we can't contain the people here. Or we take a core group and begin in an area where we can take what we have here and transplant it to another place. It's going to look different, obviously, but there's different approaches. But there's just a whole lot of thoughts that go through my mind as I'm reading this. We are out of time, actually, but covering 8 chapters is a lot. Let's just summarize the points of application here in the book. There's programs. So he's warning against, you know, evangelism as just a program. Evangelism is something that every believer ought to practice. Use young and the old in church planting or in evangelism. So not to have just low expectations for our young people. I think we maybe suffer a little bit from that. But I was hugely encouraged to have Sharif come in to speak to us about how to evangelize your Muslim neighbor or something along those lines. But he did a phenomenal job Sunday evening speaking to the young people about Islam, the dangers or the challenges they face in speaking to Muslims, because there's a lot that They believe in God. They believe, but they don't have the same belief system entirely. So he spoke on how to. I wish it was recorded because it would benefit all of us. So I think we should have him back here and speak to the group as well. I think just take what he did there and bring it to the group here would be really helpful. But he challenged the young people as well, so that was good. And it gets them thinking, right? I think oftentimes we send them to Mexico, and when they come back, there's this, you know, something takes hold of them. They see something, they have to speak about what they believe, and wow, you know, at Plymouth they don't necessarily have to do that. But when they're out in the world, they have to stand up for what they believe and speak it. And that, in turn, challenges them inwardly, you know, do I really believe this. So true. The Lord has used that for a number of young people to come to conversion or assurance. So, I think we'll skip chapter 7 at this time, and then just I'll just reiterate that quote there from chapter 8, first question. The reality is that planting a new Reformed, or Presbyterian church is an expensive, all-consuming process that will test your faith, your patience, and your sanctification. So it's not, I'll share my thoughts, it's not just planting a church. It's shepherding a church, an existing church, right? And it's living life together as an existing church, I think, that can test us this way too. It is expensive. It's all-consuming. It tests our faith, our patience, and sanctification. But definitely as we look out on the horizon for church planting, this is something to be aware of. It's not for the faint of heart. I'd love to have Pastor Vanderzwag and Pastor Lipsy come here and speak about their experience in Arkansas. That would be fascinating to hear. Yeah. It's the divergent views and how they deal with them. And yeah. Any other thoughts before we close here? I really enjoyed the book. I don't know about the others, but it was a good read. I think this is what the first eight chapters or so, we didn't get into church planting so much as, you know, the foundation for doing evangelism, missionary work, and church planting. So I think next time, Lord willing, we'll get into the nuts and bolts. Actually, I wrote the next time we discuss the book. The next time is Dr. Beeke will be speaking about personal evangelism on February 9th. So, Dave, would you mind praying, closing in prayer?